Well, good morning. It's good to see you gathered out again on this and the Lord's Day morning. And we'll turn our Bibles to the book of Acts and the chapter number 10. Acts 10, we'll break into this portion of Scripture in the verse 34. You'll be familiar, Acts 10 is the account of Peter receiving the vision and therefore going to preach to Cornelius and his household and company. We know from the words of verse 14 of chapter 11 that the angel appeared to Cornelius and instructed him that Peter would come and tell him and his house words whereby he and his house should be saved, according to verse 14 of chapter 11. So the words that we have in this portion of Acts 10 are the words that are unto salvation. They're saving words. And we'll read the account, the summary of those words as are given to us here in Acts 10, the verse 34 and following. So let's hear the word of God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Amen. We'll end our reading there, and we'll seek the Lord's face now and come before him in prayer and ask him to bless our study today for his name's sake. Let's all pray together. Eternal God and our loving Father, we still ourselves once more in your presence, mindful, Lord, of the privilege that it is to be your people, to call you Father, to have the access of sons before a Father with open hands, asking you, O Lord, to bless us and to meet all of our needs at this hour. We thank you once again, O Lord, for the stewardship of the boys and girls that are in Sunday school and Bible classes at this time. Put your hand upon them, O Lord, and help the teachers again. Give them that outpouring of the Spirit for the ministry of the Word that's so badly required. We ask you, O Lord, for ourselves. May the Spirit come and reveal Christ to us in the pages of this book. May we see him, may we be drawn out in our love and our affection towards Christ. May you make us a thankful people, O God, for all that we are in him. We thank you for that glorious truth of our union with Christ. And we pray, O God, that you'd help us to understand these things in a deeper and in a more personal way in the time that lies before us now. Speak to us through your word. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be back amongst you again this morning for a few reasons, but two main ones, I suspect. And the first one is I didn't get finished last week. It's always nice to finish what you start. And the second reason I'm glad to be back is that I felt perhaps I wasn't as clear last week as I could have been regarding the presentation of the content of the gospel. So regarding the introductory material at the beginning of last week's Bible class, I felt things maybe could have been slightly clearer in the way that I presented them to you. Clarity is uttermost in the preaching of the word. It's no use if you leave thinking somebody was passionate and fired up and yet you've no idea what they're talking about. Clarity is so, so very important. And I felt perhaps there was more rambling than I'd like to have had in that introduction. So I'm going to try to compress that material again and give you a better idea of where I was heading or where my mind was going. And then we'll go back into the study as we left it last week. And the burden of my heart really was that when we seek to communicate the gospel with others, and we're gathered here as a band of believers by and large. Oh yes, there may be some of you yet who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, but most of you here would profess to be believers in Christ. And we're, with that in mind, we have a desire to communicate with others the gospel which we have fallen smitten off. We have come to Christ and we would like others to understand the gospel as well. But what is so crucial is that we must make sure that we are understood. We thought for a moment about the foreign language issue. And I was greeted in the car park this morning. You won't believe this. In Ballymena, a man said to me, one of the brothers said to me, "Il pleut." That's how he addressed me this morning. And for those of you who are smiling, you understand what that means. And for others, there's an expression in your face going, "What is he talking about?" Well, from my memory, and my memory's not perfect, "il pleut" means it's raining. And he greeted me with those words, "it's raining," and illustrates the point right here and now. Because for some of you, you nodded and went, that's right, it is indeed "il pleut," that's right. For others, you're going, what's he talking about? And the point is so very clear, that we go into a world with the language of the gospel, and to many of them, we may as well be speaking some other language, some other foreign language that they've no grasp of. In country, we tend to find that we speak more slowly and loudly, but still in English. We won't dare take on the challenge of speaking in French or Spanish or whatever. We'll still speak in English, but we'll just do it more loudly and more slowly. And I am very guilty. Guilty as charged. But the point I'm trying to illustrate is that when we communicate the gospel to others, we must make sure we know the gospel language. Not so much the jargon, but have a real understanding of the depth of the gospel. Because it's only when you understand something properly that you can then communicate it simply. You will never communicate the gospel simply until you have a detailed grasp of the gospel. So in other words, to tell the gospel, you must know the gospel. It must be clear then what it is in our minds when it comes to preaching the gospel. In the strictest and the narrowest sense, we preach the gospel when we preach the objective truths concerning Christ. His person, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's why we read the portion we read in Acts 10 there. That's just to illustrate the point. When Peter came and preached the words unto salvation, they were words about Christ. And so Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." And what was that gospel? How that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is all about Christ, and we see that so clearly in Acts 10. You go through Acts 10 in that portion, you'll see there's detail of Christ's life. You'll see his titles are there. You'll see the details concerning his death and his resurrection, his ascension, and he's now ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And so you get the whole concept of the gospel in one very short summary. But it's all about Christ. Christ is the gospel. You see, the gospel is not preached if only man's need is set before him. It is not enough simply to set man's need before them. I was at a funeral perhaps, maybe over a year ago now, and the gentleman there who was conducting the funeral spoke at length about death and the fact that death is going to come upon all men, and that is absolutely right. And then he spoke about heaven and how all men desire to get to heaven. And so he had, on the one hand, he had death here, and he had heaven here, and he had absolutely nothing in the middle. So what I felt as I sat there, thankful I was saved by God's grace, I sat there thinking, well, if I was unsaved and listening to this, I'd be thinking, well, I'm going to die. I'd like to go to heaven, but I've no idea how to get there. There was nothing in the middle. So the gospel is not preached simply by addressing man's need. Oh, there's a need for that, but that is not preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is revealing Christ unto men. And that cuts across the thinking of some that preaching the gospel consists solely of warning people about hell and the wrath to come. Now, granted, there is this broader sense of gospel preaching, though. There is the warning of judgment and the promise of blessing. We even see that in Acts 10. God has come, or Christ is going to come, ordained of God to be judge. And there is this call to decision, if you like, in verse 43, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So when you preach Christ, there is the broader sense, having preached Christ, you then go and you present a call to decision. You warn them of coming judgment and wrath, and you promise them the blessings of gospel salvation, the remission of sins. You see, this is where I'm not sure that I was sufficiently clear. You see, when Christ is presented in the gospel, there ought to be this call to decision. And thus the Bible warns those who reject the gospel that they will perish in their sins, but it also sets before the sinner blessings. Blessings that will be theirs should they accept Christ. And this is where we started last week. We discussed the idea that we're caricatured by being those who only have an insurance policy against hell. that all we're preaching is some sort of get-out-of-hell-free card. And I don't say it irreverently, because that is the gospel truth. There is truth that we're redeemed from hell. There is truth that we must warn of hell. But there is so much more that we can present in the gospel. We're limiting ourselves in our presentation of the gospel if all we talk about is hell. There is so much more. Oh yes, we must talk about hell. Please don't leave here. In any way suggesting that I'm saying we should minimize that part of our gospel presentation. But we have so much more to offer the sinner. We have a gospel that will be so demonstrated to them that without the gospel, their lives are completely empty and worthless. So, in summary then, we present Christ with the warnings and with the promises. So to know the gospel, or to tell the gospel, we must know the gospel. And to know the gospel is to tell of Christ. But when we tell about Christ and of the gospel of Christ, we then bring the promises and the threatenings. And it was these promises that we really were drawing our attention to last week and that have occupied my mind. You see, I'm convinced that these blessings center upon the concept of conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ. Even last week we saw that in the study we did do last week, that regeneration and adoption and glorification are all moving us towards conformity to Christ. So what I want to do this morning really is to recap on that first point very, very quickly and then move on to the other three. Those of you who are thinking and listening will say, did he just say other three? There was only three last week and now there's going to be one and three. There's four this week. Yes, there's four now. I'm sorry, there was three last week. There's going to be four this week. We will move very, very quickly. But I want to try to cover the four of them. There were four in my mind last week, but I knew I would never get four done. So I tried three and got one done. So today we'll try to get four done very quickly. So conformity to Christ is the great end of the gospel. We find that in Romans 8 and the verse 29. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The great end of the gospel, the great purpose of the gospel with regards to sinners is that they might be like Christ. And it's when we pause and meditate upon this truth that we see that we have so much to offer the world with respect to the gospel and its invitation. The first thing then was conformity to Christ's perfect humanity. That's what we've been there already. Conformity to Christ's perfect humanity. You see, conformity in view here cannot be in respect to Christ's divinity. Certainly in terms of his omnipotence and his omniscience and those aspects of the incommunicable attributes of God. But we have here a promise of conformity to Christ's perfect humanity. Christ became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And we thought last week that the conformity to Christ is in terms of Christ's sinless soul and Christ's resurrected body. Christ knew no sin in 1 Corinthians 5. He was without sin in Hebrews 4. And we as redeemed sinners have been chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love. And in regeneration, we thought last week that the power of sin is broken. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, is not engaged in the habitual practice of sin, but the power of sin is broken in their lives. In sanctification, then, there's the progressive purity and victory over sin. We're progressively made more like Christ in our ongoing victory over sin. And then in glorification, oh blessed hope, we have the hope that we will one day be spirits of just men made perfect. What a blessing it is to offer those who are sensible of their sin. Many souls here are so painfully aware of their moral filth and impurity. And we did suggest last week that there are so many out there like that. They're not sinning happily. They're miserable in their sin. And they come back on a Saturday night having indulged in all the sins of this world and they go home miserable. And we can come and we can say, well, there's cleansing from this sin. There's a hope that you can have absolute sinlessness, not here on earth, but one day, complete conformity to Christ in terms of his sinless humanity. And then also in his resurrected body. We noticed last week that the great hope of the Christian is to be with the Lord, body and soul. That's our glorious hope. But what's that body going to be like? Well, we're told in Philippians 3 that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So when the Lord returns, we will receive bodies like unto Christ's glorious body. What a glorious message we have for those who are wrestling with the issues of death and illness. And so that first point, that took 2 minutes, took 25 last week. That's it in summary form. Christ's sinless soul, his resurrected body, and we've this glorious promise to offer to the ungodly. We have a message to bring to a lost and a hopeless world. So that's conformity to Christ's perfect humanity. Secondly then, and we'll slow down now a little bit, conformity to Christ's legal standing. Conformity to Christ's legal standing. And of course, I use the word legal in reference to a law, the moral law of God. See, Christ is denoted in Scripture as being the righteous one. Isaiah 53:11 says this, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." And already hinted at in that prophecy is the truth that Christ, the righteous one, because he is the righteous one, will make many righteous. And already we begin to see that there's conformity to Christ's legal standing. He is the righteous one. And then a New Testament reference to keep in mind is 1 John 2 and the verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now our Lord is righteous in character. We've already discussed the fact that he's absolutely sinless. But because he's righteous in character, he's also righteous in legal terms also. He's righteous according to a law. You see, you can go around your neighborhood and you can go down the doors and you can say to someone, well, in your own mind, don't say to them personally, you can say, well, he's a righteous man or he's an unrighteous man. And the question that should be asked upon you is, well, by what standard? By what standard are you judging somebody's righteousness or their unrighteousness? And so when we read in Scripture that Christ is the righteous one, we must ask, what's the standard? And of course, we know in the Bible the standard is always God's law. And according to God's law, Christ is perfectly righteous. He's declared to be righteous by the Father. He is the righteous one. And so when you turn over this time, please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 23. Remember our method here in these aspects of conformity. We're going to consider Christ first, and then we're going to consider the believer. So when you go to Jeremiah 23, we're beginning again to put all this together. Jeremiah 23 and the verse number 5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." And again, I trust that I don't need to remind you this is a very clear prophecy of Christ. Again, we don't have time to prove it now, but the branch of David is a reference to the Messiah coming, the one who will come of the seed of David, the one who will be of that righteous seed and that righteous root, and he is a branch of David. And know what it says? He's a righteous branch. And again, we have this affirmation of Christ's legal standing before the law of God. The Son is absolutely righteous and perfect. And then verse 6 says this, "In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So based upon the fact that Christ is the righteous branch, we then have the promise that when he comes, the church, and I'm quite happy to discuss this, Judah and Israel as being a picture of the church. In fact, the fulfillment is found in the church in the ultimate sense, the New Testament church. And we have the truth that the Lord is our righteousness. Justification comes because of the righteous branch. And then go to Jeremiah 33. Turn over in your Bibles a few chapters to Jeremiah 33, and you'll see this emphasized even more. Jeremiah 33 and the verse 15. "In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land." I don't need to remind you of the familiarity of that language from Jeremiah 23. It's taken right across to Jeremiah 33 in this another sermon of Jeremiah. And it says here in the verse 16, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." And here's the most explicit reference to the fact that our legal standing is conformed to the righteous branch, Christ the righteous one, so that we shall be called the Lord our righteousness. And when you go to the New Testament then, go to Romans in the chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Again, I know these truths are very familiar, but we must remind ourselves that the standing we have before the law of God is conformity to Christ's perfect righteousness. We have no other hope. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And that's what we're dealing with here really is our hope when we stand before God in judgment. So Romans 5 in the verse 17, and we'll see this. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And here's the language of gift. Righteousness being given as a gift. But whose righteousness is it? Whose righteousness is it that we're given as a gift? Is it our own? Is it some saint or some Mary? Or what? Whose is it? Well, we're very told very clearly, therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And again, I know these things are familiar to you, and we're dealing here with the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. Christ's righteousness achieved by perfect obedience. Our righteousness, Christ's given to us, received as a gift, not by our works, but as a gift freely given. And so these passages, I hope, demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that our righteousness, our legal standing, is conformed to Christ's as we receive as a gift his righteousness. We receive his righteousness as if we had lived a perfect life, as if we had died the atoning death. The picture can be given, and it's a picture that you need to really think about, but if you imagine there's an account book in heaven, and you see your name in that roll book and your name in that account book, and beside your name it says, price of past sins paid perfectly. And perhaps the next column it says, well, how were they paid? Because he suffered the wrath of God. Not that you actually suffered the wrath of God, but because of your substitute, Christ, and his righteousness, because of his death, is beside your name. As if you had actually performed it. As if you had actually hung upon that cross. And I am not being irreverent. That is the concept of being conformed to Christ's legal standing. And in the same way, another column down, or perhaps a row down, says this. You are perfectly righteous. You are perfectly conformed to the law of God. How? Because you lived a perfect life. On Calvary, 2,000 years ago. Were you actually there? Am I teaching some form of reincarnation? No, of course not. But such is the gift of righteousness given to you that it is as if you were there. As if you had performed full obedience to the law. And so your righteousness is conformed to Christ's legal standing. Familiar things, but do you not see that when you grasp these things, I remember the time I grasped this, and I'm not sure I've grasped it fully yet. In fact, I know for a certain I'll be grasping it the rest of my days. But there is so much glory here. I was saved for quite a number of months before I began to understand the truth of justification. What a glorious truth. That we stand clothed in Christ's righteousness, conformed to his perfect legal standing. And when you understand this, what a message you have. You can communicate these truths to the ungodly. Because whilst the first conformity to Christ's perfect humanity offers hope to those who are struggling with the filth of their sin, this point offers hope to those who are struggling with the conscience of their sin. Those who are racked with a guilty conscience. So not so much those who go to bed at night and think, oh, I am disgusting. I can't believe the things I've been involved in. But those who go to bed at night and they recognize that they are guilty before a righteous God. Those who recognize that they're going to stand before God and look God in the eyes, as it were, and give an account to God. And they're wrecked with guilt. And you can come and you can say, well, there's a message here. There's a message of being conformed to Christ's perfect righteousness. And by faith, it can be yours. Oh, absolute forgiveness for all of your sins. And a righteousness that will merit your way into heaven. Not that you've earned it, but that Christ has earned it on your behalf. So that's conformity to Christ's legal standing. As I say, we're moving fast this week, and these are things that you can take home and to meditate upon, and I trust find them a blessing. So conformity, firstly, to Christ's perfect humanity. Secondly, to Christ's legal standing. And thirdly, to Christ's sonship. We're conformed to Christ's sonship. You see, Christ's relationship to his Father is revealed to be one of intimacy and delight. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And if you turn over to Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs in the chapter 8. Proverbs 8, again, it's the, I know I've turned to this passage before you here in this class and previous days, a passage that I hold very dearly. I think it's a beautiful picture of how Christ and the Father, how they interacted in the eternity of the counsels of God's will. And you see the cry of wisdom, the speech of wisdom, and you get to the verse 35, you see, for whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. New Testament language concerning Christ, so wisdom is a personification of Christ. And when you go back to the verse 30, then you see this. Then I was by him. When was this? This is prior to the foundation of the world, if you look back to the previous verses. Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And you're told by the scholars that this picture language that's used here, this metaphor, is of a father and a son, and of the son playing, and of the father watching the son playing and delighting in the son, and the son looking at the father and rejoicing in the father. This mutual intimacy is language that we would never, ever attribute to God were it not in the scriptures. But we're told that within the Godhead, within the Trinity, there is this mutual delight in between the Father and the Son. The sonship of Christ is a sonship of intimacy and access, of delight. And then in our foundational text for this study, in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 29, we're told this: predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now you see the truth that our sonship is conformed to Christ's sonship. He is the Son of God. We are the sons of God. Oh yes, in a lesser degree, but still the conformity, our sonship is conformed to Christ's sonship. It's likened unto his sonship. You see, you turn over then to Galatians 4. Turn over to Galatians 4 and see this. Galatians in the chapter 4 and the verse 6. And because ye are sons, so we've, in verse 5, you go out to verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, that we might be adopted into the family of God, adopted as sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So in other words, your sonship and the blessing of your sonship is the gift of the Spirit of his Son. And because you have the Spirit of his Son, you therefore recognize what it is to be a son, and you cry, Abba, Father. You know what it is to have intimacy, because he who is the Son of God sends his Spirit into your hearts, so that you know your sonship, and you cry, Abba, Father. Wherefore, verse 7, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Oh, the intimacy of approach. You see, I don't know about you, but I confess that I've lost a sense of the glory and the greatness of God. You see, it's when you see God in all his magnificence and magnitude and his immensity that you then see what it is. When the Bible says you can call God Abba Father. You see, we have such a small view of God that we see it as no great thing to call God Abba Father. It's just one of those things, reading the Bible, we've lost the wonder and the significance of it. So we have this way of access, this intimacy of access, as those words denote. And then you've got the idea of heirship as well, the sonship in verse 7. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As Romans 8 puts it, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I think a very similar language here, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And when you read those words, joint heirs, you suddenly see that our sonship is conformed to Christ's sonship. Yes, by way of access, but also by way of inheritance. Those of you here at the Lord's table last week will remember Mr. Greer speaking upon this subject, and he pointed out that our inheritance is in the promise that we will rejoice with him and we will reign with him. That's our inheritance, and you should be asking the question, is this too good to be true? Again, we're so familiar with these things that we lose the significance of them. You see, your mind can't help but go to the prodigal. The prodigal who, having fallen from the privilege that he knew, fallen from grace, as it were, with his father, then goes to the far country, wastes it all in riotous living, and comes back determined to be a servant, knowing in his mind that he's lost any right to sonship. And he determines in his heart, I'm going to go back and be a servant. And the father's standing waiting for him. While he's afar off, and the father strips himself of all conformity and runs to the son and hugs the son and invites him back as a son. Well, what a blessing the gospel is. That we who deserve, oh, we deserve wrath and condemnation, but who perhaps would think, well, he may let us be a servant. Oh, no, he says, you're a son. We're sons and joint heirs with God. You see, we have a world full of broken people. Broken people. They've families racked with troubles, lives without meaning and purpose. And in the gospel, we have access to God. We have an inheritance that's offered to them, promised to them, if they will come to Christ. Why are we ashamed of the gospel? We have so much to offer. We have so much to give. We have the riches of blessings that come from Christ. You see, we have people who are so restless. St. Augustine had the concept given of a kind of a God-shaped hole in the heart of every man. As Augustine said, thou madest us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rest in thee. And we go out to a world whose hearts are restless. And we have the only thing that will give them rest. The promise of sonship, conformed to Christ's perfect sonship. So we've seen three so far. We will see the fourth. Conformity to Christ's anointing. Conformity to Christ's anointing. I wrestled whether to include this or not. And as it turned out, Mr. Greer on Thursday in our class in college dealt with some of these things and kind of rubber stumped where I was going. And I thought, well, I need to rush and get to the fourth one. Conformity to Christ's anointing. You see, Christ is the anointed one. We see that promised in the Old Testament offices. The prophet, the priest, and the king were anointed unto their task. And so we read in Acts 10, we read it in our portion today, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Christ, as you'll know, that very title is the title that means anointed one. It's the equivalent of the Messiah, the anointed one in the Old Testament. And so we see without doubt that Christ is the anointed one. Look at Luke chapter 3. And it says in verse 22 of Luke 3, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. Luke 4 in the verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And then over to verse 18 of Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Listen to this. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, etc. This day, in the verse 21, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears? Here is Christ demonstrating that the prophecies concerning the Messiah, the anointed one, were fulfilled in him this day. He is anointed of the Spirit. He's come and the Spirit has anointed him. And as the God-man, He exercises his ministry in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's true of Christ. He is the Anointed One. Then last week in Acts 11, we noticed that the Christians, last week, I mean, Mr. Greer in the pulpit on Sunday morning noted that the Christians were first called Christians in Antioch. Christians, the believers, Christians, Christ ones, anointed ones. You can even have it in the sense of little Christ, little anointed ones. And it's demonstrating to us, it's suggesting to us that we are also anointed. We are sealed with the Spirit according to Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1. And we don't have time to turn to those passages now, but we have this promise that we are anointed. And so when you go to Acts and the book of Acts and you see Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit, the anointing of the apostles for the ministry of the word and service, we are conformed to Christ's anointing. Now there is one significant difference here. You see in John 3 it says this, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Or if you like, put it this way, "For God giveth the Spirit unto him, not by measure." So Christ was anointed by the Spirit without measure. We are anointed with measure. The divine person anointed without measure. But you see, in the gospel, there is the promise of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit, the infilling of the Spirit are promised to all who believe. And so again, you have a world out there. And they say to you, "Well, I won't be able to keep it. I've no hope of keeping it. Oh yes, I might become a Christian for a day, but the next day I'll lose it." There's a promise of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit, enabling the believer to please God, as we thought about a number of weeks ago. There is the promise of the Spirit. And perhaps you say, right here and now, you're saying, I can't serve God. There's no way in which I can serve God. I'm worthless. I've no hope in the way of service." Nonsense. You have the promise of the Spirit. And for every believer, there is an avenue of service if you just find it and look for it. Because you do it by the power of the Spirit. Because you are conformed to Christ's anointing. And so in those four areas, we see a lot of the gospel blessings, don't we? You see the truth that election is under Christ's conformity. You have the idea that regeneration and sanctification, adoption, glorification, they all point us to conformity to Christ. You see, never ever have shallow views of what it is to be a Christian. Don't walk out of church with your head down, ashamed to call yourself one of Christ's. It is an unspeakable blessing to be a Christian because you're being conformed to Christ. And you could never have imagined that. And you have a wonderful message to offer the unsaved, to present the glories of the gospel in all of their fields. Oh yes, warn them of hell, but give them so much more. Give them so much more that by the power of God, they will feel constrained to become a Christian. You see, know the gospel, and then tell the gospel, and trust the Lord to use it by his power and for the extension of his kingdom. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon us. Eternal God, we confess that we would never have imagined all the blessings that are ours in Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for all that we have, and such a brief overview, O Lord, of all the blessings that are ours in Christ. How we thank you, O Lord, that you're making us like unto your Son. We pray, O God, that even today that would increase, that would progress in our sanctification through the ministry of the Word. Bless our brothers who preach this morning. Bless us in our worship. Make us more like Christ in these things. Keep your hand upon us for good. We pray, O God, for any in this gathering who as yet have not submitted to Christ's authority, have not received Christ in the gospel, that they will see these things and recognize, O Lord, that there is so much for them. Oh, if they would come to Christ. Bless us this day. We need you to move in power amongst us. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.